Well, greetings, brethren. Haksameach.
Haksameach.
This is the second day of the Feast of Sukkot this year, day number 2. And it's, once again, it's the season of our joy, Zeman Simchatenu. And I think a verse we ought to keep in mind as we rejoice before God at His Feast of Sukkot, because it is a feast of rejoicing, a feast of joy, everlasting, really. Tremendous joy, and I think we should keep in mind a verse that I have expounded on before, but it's really critical, especially in the season of joy. That's Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 47. In this chapter, God details all the blessings that would come to His people if they are obedient to Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if they keep His commandments, statutes, and judgments, then they will be blessed in their going out and in their coming in. He goes on to say, however, that if we don't obey Him and keep His commandments, that there will be a series of gigantic curses that will come upon us and pursue us and overtake us until we're destroyed. And it sort of lays it right out there for us, the right hand and the left hand. If we pursue God's commandments and seek after Him, we are promised tremendous blessings, wonderful blessings of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. But if we fail to do that, don't seek after Him and His commandments, then we will be overtaken by curses that will just trample us under our feet and roll over us like a steamroller. And God says, why will this happen? Because you did not obey the voice of Jehovah your God to keep His commandments and statutes which He commanded you. And these curses then would be a sign and a wonder and on our descendants forever if we do not obey and seek to serve the Lord our God and keep all of His commandments, which are ordained for our good, which are the commandments of life. And verse 47 is the key verse I want to get to. God says, why will these things occur? Why would we have curses in our life and disappointments and disillusionment and problems, health problems, financial problems, war, invasion, terror? Why would such things ever occur? Because, he says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything that He has given us. That is a parable, really, on our modern-day America today. God gave our country such wonderful blessings, prosperity, amber waves of grain, purple mountain majesties across the fruited plain. You know the song, America the Beautiful. We've been blessed of God with the Grand Canyon and the Columbia River Valley and the Mississippi River and the towering Tetons in Wyoming, the geysers of Yellowstone, and the beauties of the land, the beauties of the mountains, the iron ore and copper in our ground, the oil. We've been blessed tremendously of God, but our people have forgotten God and turned their backs on Him, seeking pleasure in their own way instead of going God's way. And now we face a situation in America today where we are at the crossroads, and if we continue choosing the wrong way, we are going to be destroyed. Just like the prophecy here says. But if we repent of our sins and turn back to God, perform teshuva, which means returning to God, and if we serve Him with joy and gladness of heart and keep His commandments, and if we're thankful for all this abundance that He's given to us, then He will straighten out our future and bless us and give us a real future, a real destiny. He will then make America great again. To take the words of a political man running for office today, he wants to make America great again. Well, it can't be done without the help of God, but if we repent and change our ways of living and really seek Him, then He will make America great again. With our cooperation and our help, we will become great again, and it will happen someday. It will happen. God will have mercy on Ephraim, His people. And Ephraim needs to repent and return to God. Read that very plainly in Jeremiah chapter 30. I believe it's chapter 30. 30 or 31. Well, actually, it's chapter 31. All right. God says here in verse 6, "For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, Arise and let us go up to Zion to the eternal Jehovah our God." In other words, let's go back and return to God. Return to Zion in repentance and wholeheartedness. "For thus says Jehovah, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Jehovah, save your people, the remnant of Israel." He says he will bring us from the north country and gather us from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, and the woman that's pregnant with child. "The great throng shall return to God. The great throng shall return there. And they shall come with weeping and supplications, and I will lead them. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Ephraim, meaning really in fulfilled biblical prophecy, the United States. Ephraim was the firstborn tribe, or the tribe of the firstborn blessings of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were placed on the head of Ephraim. He was to get the blessings of the firstborn. That's what God says here. Ephraim is his firstborn. Then over in verse 18 we read verse 17. God says of his people, and here he's talking mainly about Ephraim, but also all of his people, all the tribes of Israel, summarized in the name Ephraim, because Ephraim was the leadership tribe. It was the number one tribe. It was the one that did the ruling in ancient Israel. And God says then, "There is hope in your future." You have a hope. You have a future. "There is hope in your future," says Jehovah, "that your children shall come back to their own border. They shall be restored. I have surely heard Ephraim moaning," he says, bemoaning himself, saying to God, "You chastised me, you punished me and whipped me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return. I will repent. I will come back to you. Restore my blessings of those things which you've taken away from me because of my transgression and rebellion. For you are the Lord Jehovah my God. Surely after my turning I repented," Ephraim says, "and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth, reproach that came because of my sins, my foolishness." And God says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still." God's heart yearns to be reconciled to his people. God loves his people. He says, "I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him," says the Lord Jehovah. Well, that's, God wants to redeem his people. He wants us to come before him with joy and rejoicing of heart, especially now during this Feast of Tabernacles. This is the Feast of Joy, the great Feast of Joy that God has given to us to celebrate. Went on the internet this morning to get some information on Sukkot to share with you. It's very timely. It just has been posted on the Jewish website, aish.com. And this first little article gives some basic background information we ought to all have in mind in keeping the Feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles. Now, yesterday I explained the basic reasons why we keep the Feast of Sukkot, what it means and where the commandments are in the Bible, and why it's relevant for Christians as well as Jews, and really it's relevant for the whole world. When the whole world repents and performs teshuva and returns to the ways of God, or learns them for the first time, you know, we read yesterday that all the nations of the world will come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It'll be a time of joy for everybody around the world, because all will be learning his commandments and the way of life, and all will serve him with gladness of heart. All will be blessed in that world of tomorrow, we won't see children in Africa and South America dying and wasting away, and families suffering oppression and cruelty and ruled by overlords. We won't see a world split and divided and going to war, as it says in Isaiah. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they'll start farming. They'll farm, learn to farm again, God's way, raise their own food, and raise their own cattle and sheep. And God will bless the whole world when they turn back to His ways. Well, Sukkot, I think what I'm going to do instead of reading that for now is turn to the book Mirrors in Time. Now, I want to use today to really teach from the Jewish observance of this festival, because you know we've been, mankind has been on this earth now for about 6,000 years since Adam and Eve were created. Biblical chronology shows that. And during all this time, very few people have observed and keep the Feast of Sukkot. Only the Jews. And now, today, beginning more and more, some Christians are realizing that they should get back to their Hebrew roots and observe the feasts of God, which are commanded to be observed forever. So more and more are just beginning to do that. But ever since God gave the Feast of Sukkot to His people in the days of Moses, about 1492 B.C., before Christ, the Jews have been the ones who've kept the Feast of Sukkot. And they've been doing it now for 3,500 years. They've been observing the feast. Now, most of us Christians, we haven't been observing it more than maybe 20 or 30 years. I mean, I began observing the feast back in 1957, and that's about 60 years now I've been keeping the Feast of Sukkot. But, you know, most of us have just been keeping it a few years. We're beginners. We're newcomers. And we're beginning to learn more and more about what it means. But to really know, I think, to understand why we keep the feast days, we need to look at God's Word and realize He says, the Apostle Paul, for example, says in Romans that the Jews have a distinct advantage over the rest of us. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, Paul says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way," he says, "chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, to the Jews were committed the scriptures, the word of God." He says, "For what if some did not really believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect or without power? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written in the Old Testament, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." So the Jews have an advantage over the rest of us. And in Romans again, chapter 9, Paul says, "I tell the truth in Christ, and I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness, and the Holy Spirit," he said, "that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, the Jews, my countrymen, according to the flesh, because they are the Israelites to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants of God, the giving of the law, the Torah, the service of God, the service of the temple, the priesthood, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came as a Jew, who is over all and eternally blessed, the eternally blessed God." Amen. Just says he wishes that all the Jews could be converted and be serving God. But he goes on to explain that God will have mercy on those he chooses at the time which he chooses. It's verse 15, God said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will choose to have compassion. So then it's not of us human beings and what we will, nor of the man who runs seeking, or what men will and seek after, but the whole matter is of God who chooses to show mercy." God decides when to call people and when to open their eyes to his splendid, wonderful, marvelous truth. And that's in God's hands. And we can be ever so grateful and thankful and joyful that God has had mercy on us. And he has called us, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And he has opened our eyes and enlightened our minds to understand a glimpse, a little bit, about the Feast of Tabernacles and his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, the way of life. Why does God give us these holy days? Why are we observing this feast? I was thinking about that this morning. What is God's purpose? Why are we here today on this earth? Why did God create us? People may have all kinds of ideas about that and answers, whether they're just speculation or whether they're right or wrong. But there is a reason that God has created us. And Romans chapter 8 actually pinpoints that reason. As Paul said here in Romans chapter 8, that God has given us his Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Verse 23, and we are waiting to be fulfill our purpose, our destiny in life. And Paul says, the Spirit in verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We are called to be, and we are, once we receive his Spirit, the children of God. He has begotten us. And Paul says in verse 17, if we were children of God, then we're also heirs of God. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now this, if we are heirs of God, then the purpose of our life is to become God-like. To become like God in every way. To become like God in character, in love, in mercy, in doing kindness and goodness. In being creators, to create and build, to do righteousness. God wants us to carry on his work throughout the universe and universes to come. It's a splendid, it's a magnificent, it's a awesome calling that we can't even really begin to understand. The stars out there in the universe today, all the billions and billions of galaxies and billions of stars in the galaxies, they are just the beginning. We barely know anything about them. I mean, it's a mystery. Outer space is a great mystery, but we are beginning to learn. We probe with our telescopes, the Hubble telescope and the radio telescopes. We're probing, we're learning about pulsars and quasars and black holes in space and gravity waves and all kind of mysteries of the universe. And I just tell you, brethren, this is just the beginning. This is the ground floor. This is just the front door of the future of God's creation and the universe and universes to come. But God has called us to become his heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of the universe. Heirs of creation. He's called us to become his children as he is expanding his family, and we are to be like he is. So this chapter goes on and says, in verse 28, we know that all things, therefore, work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called and chosen according to his purpose. He purposes for us to become like him, become spirit-born members of his family to help God in ruling the universe and all creation to come. For verse 29 says, for when those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son, Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called, revealed his purpose to. Those whom he called, he also justified and made righteous by forgiving their sins through the shed blood of Christ. And those whom he forgave and justified, he also glorified. And he is going to glorify us. So God says, Paul says, what then can we say to these things? If God is for us and God is on our side, who can be against us? If God, who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up on the cross for us, to die for us all, then how shall God not with him also freely give us all things? freely give us all things. We are called to a tremendous destiny. John, the Apostle John, in 1 John 3, verse 1, Paul says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." That he is remaking himself. He is recreating himself by making mankind in his own image and likeness. As it says in Genesis chapter 1, we are made in the image and likeness of God the Father, and Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Logos, the Son of God, our elder brother. So we are the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The world is still in darkness. And John says in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. We have his Holy Spirit. As a begettal, we are his children. But," he says, "it has not yet been revealed what we shall be," exactly, because we can't see. We're still human. We have human limitations. We can't really grasp it and comprehend it all. So it's not yet been revealed exactly what we shall be, but we know this, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, like him. For we shall see him as he really is. We can't see him today. God is invisible. Christ is invisible. But when he returns, we are going to see him in his glory. John again, God reveals, Christ reveals to John in Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation, he gave John a vision of the future and a vision of what Christ looks like, what he is, when he returns. It says in chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming back to this earth." Again, he's coming with clouds, in the clouds of the sky, "and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." And what is he going to look like? Well, let's go down to verse 12. John says, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man," Yeshua the Messiah, the Son of Man, "clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flaming fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was a sound of many waters, thunderous waters in an oceanic storm, boisterous waters, roaring. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, his face, was like the sun shining in full brightness, blindingly glorious, blindingly strong, shining in its strength." You know, you can't look at the sun for very long without going blind. When the sun is shining brightly, it puts your eyes out. You have to have darkened glasses, smoked glasses, to see the sun to save your eyesight. People can't look directly at the sun on a bright day. His countenance shines like the sun in its strength. Well, so God's purpose is to make us to become like him. And, well, let me just go one more scripture here along on this subject. Is in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing in the book of Hebrews and expounding about the mysteries of God and the mysteries of the temple and the priesthood and salvation. And here he says in verse 6, going back to verse 5, well, going back to verse 3, Paul says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" That God is calling us to such a great, tremendous purpose for our life, to become sons of God through the resurrection and the transformation at the coming of Christ, to be full-fledged members of God's expanding family. And Paul says, "How shall we escape if we neglect this tremendous offer of salvation? God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. For God has not put the world that's coming, the world tomorrow, the world of Olam Haba, as the Jews call it, the world to come, subject to angels. to be ruled by angels. No, he hasn't. But one testified in the book of Psalms, actually, David, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him, at this present time, a little lower than the angels, and yet you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands." Now, what are the works of God's hands? Everything. God made everything. The stars, the galaxies, the planets, the earth, all the other planets. God made everything. He is the creator. Verse 8 says, "You have put all things, everything God created, in subjection under the feet of man." And Paul explains then, "For in that God put all in subjection under man, he left nothing that's not to be put under him." In other words, everything God created is going to be ruled over by men after they qualify and are converted and are changed and glorified as sons of God. Paul goes on and explains, "But now, today, we don't yet see all these things put under man." No, not yet, obviously. "But we see Jesus," or Yeshua, "who was made a little lower than the angels," because he became a man. He was transformed into human flesh, as we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, "so that he could suffer death and pay the penalty for our sins. And now we see him crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he could taste death for everyone and pay our penalty of our sins. For it was fitting that for him, for whom all things and by whom all things are created, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, Yeshua HaMashiach, perfect through the sufferings he went through as a man on this earth." So both he who sets us apart and those who are being set apart are all of one. Now we're all of God. We're unified. We're a unity. We're brothers. For which reason God is in Christ is not ashamed to call us his brethren, saying, he says, Christ says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." And again, verse 13, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." So that is an awesome, overwhelming, beautiful plan of salvation, of our destiny. God has created us to become like him. And that's an awesome thing. And part of becoming like him is encompassed in observing his holy days, the weekly Sabbath day and the annual holy days. They are times set aside by God, moedim, set apart times, appointed times, where we can approach God and learn of him and have special fellowship with him. And this Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Sukkot, is a time we can spend in the Sukkot, the temporary dwelling, which is a type of God's house, a type of God's house. And we go in and join with him and other Jews and other converted people, other Christians, and fellowship together with God and with Christ through the Holy Spirit, and have a special intimate contact and fellowship with God in his Sukkah. It's called the Sukkah of Faith, the Sukkah of Peace, the Sukkah of Unity, the Sukkah of Joy. It has many definitions, many names, but it is a type of God's house. And it's something where we are to learn special spiritual lessons. And as I started this Bible study today saying, the Jews have been keeping this Feast of Sukkot for the last 3,500 years. Most of us just began a few years ago, and we are learning. But if we really want to learn, I think it behooves us, number one, of course, to study the scriptures and all they have to say about the purpose of man, and the Sukkah, the Feast of Tabernacles. And we reviewed a lot of that yesterday. But the other thing we need to do is to study what the Jews do and how they observe the feast, because they've been doing it for aeons, for thousands of years. They have a history of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a fascinating history, recorded in Jewish books, historical books, and in the Talmud and the Mishnah. I have a book in front of me now called Mirrors in Time by Joel Ziff, Jewish teacher, rabbi, and psychoanalyst or psychologist. He called the title is Mirrors in Time, a psycho-spiritual journey through the Jewish year. And he analyzes in his book all the foibles and faults of human beings and how they are solved and taken care of by the holy day plan of God. The Passover, Feast of Shavuot, and Feast of Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, and then this Feast of Sukkot. So turning to page 233, he talks about Sukkot, which begins on the 15th day of Tishri, the day after, 5 days after Yom Kippur. It is celebrated for 8 days, counting Shemini Atzeret. The first and eighth day are celebrated as full holy days, with restrictions on working. This feast of Sukkot, he says, is also known as Zeman Simchatenu, which means, in English, the time of our rejoicing, or the time of our joy. It's also called Hag HaAsif, the holy day of harvest, and it's also called Hag HaYehovah, the holy day of God, or festival of God. So it's got several names, but it's normally called the Festival of Sukkot, which means temporary shelters or booths, which commemorates the tents and the temporary booths the children of Israel dwelt in when they left Egypt and journeyed across the wilderness to the Holy Land, to the land of Canaan. And they wandered through the desert of Sinai. So Sukkot was prescribed by God, commanded to be observed forever. The way to observe this feast has been carefully preserved by Jewish traditions and by their experience doing it. We have the basic instructions, as we read yesterday in the Bible, that there are two major features of this celebration. Two major features. One is the building of these temporary dwellings, or Sukkot, to dwell in, to abide in, to fellowship in. And the other one is to gather together the species indigenous to Israel to form the lulav, the etrog, the myrtle branches, the willow branches, and the palm branch, and to wave them before the Lord in rejoicing and celebration. Now, a lot of people don't understand that unless you're Jewish, unless you're an Orthodox Jew especially. Most people are just in ignorance of that. Christians, even those who have been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles for the last 40, 50 years, they're ignorant of both of these major aspects of the Feast of Sukkot. Number one, they don't dwell in temporary dwellings or build them at their homes or backyards or patios. They never have. What a lot of churches do is they go on a vacation, an annual vacation for 8 days, and they live in a motel room or a hotel room somewhere. Then they get together for meetings during the 8 days, but they're not spending time in the Sukkot fellowshipping. They don't know any of the lessons of the Sukkot. They're just living in a motel room and saying, well, it's temporary. It's only for 8 days. But that's not the meaning of the feast. It's not the feast of motels. It's not the feast of hotels. It's not the feast of vacations. It's the feast of Sukkot. And to celebrate the feast of Sukkot, you've got to have a sukkah, which is singular for the plural Sukkot. In Hebrew, Sukkot is plural. It's temporary booths. One would be called a sukkah, and it's a temporary dwelling made out of branches and things of the earth. Well, so Joel Ziff says the construction of the sukkah is carefully prescribed by tradition. The Jews have been doing this for thousands of years, and they tell us it's a 3- or 4-sided structure with a roof of branches, decorated according to individual tastes. It should be decorated on the inside and outside, maybe with pictures of fruit, pictures of the harvest, with bunches of grapes or raisins or the bowls of fruit, and various scenes from Israel. Whatever's your taste, maybe pictures of the Grand Canyon and pictures of the beautiful mountains, Mount Rainier, or scenic, idyllic scenes of the wilderness. rushing mountain streams, whatever suits your tastes. The sukkah, he says, is a temporary shelter strong enough to withstand the elements. You don't want to build something so flimsy that a good wind comes up and blows it over. Remember several years ago, I was on a camp out with a summer camp with a group of Boy Scouts in Southern California. It was like a camporee or jamboree, and we all put up tents out in the Mojave Desert, and some mighty winds came up and blew through there, and several tents were uprooted by the winds and just blown over. Those scouts had to chase down their blowing tents and put them back and stake them to the ground again with stronger pegs, with more care and concern. Well, the sukkah should be strong enough to withstand the elements. The covering may not contain metal. That is, we have a special cloth covering of our sukkah, and one must be able to see the stars through the spaces, through the sakach or the roof. The covering of the roof is made out of either wood, or in the case of our sukkah this year, it's made out of bamboo, which is a plant of a woody fiber, bamboo slats, which makes the roof of the sukkah. During the holy day, we eat or sleep or socialize in the sukkah, depending upon the weather and the elements. Now, what else is required to have a Feast of Tabernacles? Well, building the sukkah is the number one requirement. If we don't have a sukkah, then we are really missing the point of the feast. You know, I don't want to make people feel too bad, but there are so many people I know today that they don't build a sukkah. They say, well, I'm going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and so-and-so is having a boat cruise. They're going to take a ship through the Caribbean to visit some islands, and we're going to have services on board the ship for 7 days or 8 days and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, how in the world they don't build a sukkah and they say they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? You know, I got to say, brethren, they are perverting the feast. That's a perversion. It's Satan the devil coming along like a sneak thief and saying, well, you don't have to build a sukkah. Here, let me show you a better way. Go and live in a motel on Panama Beach, Florida, or go to Jekyll Island or Myrtle Beach, North Carolina.
South Carolina.
Or Wilmington Beach, North Carolina, or Jekyll Island, Georgia, and live it up. You know, you have services for 8 days, but you know, you just live it up like a wonderful vacation. And they call it the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, they're not living in tabernacles. They're not living in temporary booths. They're not building a sukkah. They're not building a booth. They're not learning any of the lessons that God wants us to learn. It's a perversion. It's a transgression. It's a wandering off the right way and going into the depths of error. It's a substitute for the Feast of Tabernacles. And in many other ways, it's often a substitute because they don't even keep it on the right days in so many cases. Now, the other thing is, as Joel Ziff says, the holiday of Sukkot is also commemorated with a ritual which utilizes the four species of growing things of Israel: a palm branch, which is a lulav; a citron, which is a yellow fruit that looks like a big lemon, called a citron or an etrog in Hebrew, and with the several willow branches of the willow tree, erebot in Hebrew, and several myrtle branches from the myrtle bush called dasim, or from hadassah, which means myrtle in Hebrew. And this is commanded in the Torah. These people that go out and say they're keeping the feast, do they do this? Heavens to Betsy. And no, they don't do this. They don't even think about it. They don't even know about it. Apparently, they haven't read Leviticus chapter 23 and understood it. But as Joel Ziff says, look at it, it's Leviticus 23 and verse 40. God says, and this is the word of God, and this is the commandment of God. This is one of his commandments. People are very foolish if they ignore God's commandments. What does God command? Well, it says, and you shall take on the first day of the feast, the fruit of the hadar tree, branches of the palm tree, a bough of the avot tree, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. So we're to take these things, the hadar tree, the palm tree, the avot tree, and the willow of the brook, 4 species, and rejoice before the Lord. Now this is a separate commandment all by itself, and we're to do this 7 days during the feast. A special waving of the lulav, it's called. Waving and shaking the lulav and praising God as we do so. The tradition that the Jews have been following for the last 3,500 years provides prescriptions, covering the quality of each of these species of vegetation. The willow and the myrtle branches are bound together with the palm branch, the lulav itself. Then a special blessing is recited, and the 4 species of plant life are shaken up and down into the six directions, east, south, west, north, up, and down. They are carried in a procession as God's people march around the synagogue, or as we have here, around the sukkah, and this is known as the Hoshanot, the procession of worship with the lulav, the Hoshanot. Then he says the 7th day of Sukkot is known as Hoshana Rabbah. Now this day, the Hoshanot ritual of marching around the sukkah or the synagogue is done 7 times on the 7th day of Sukkot. 7 circlings with the lulav, 7 Hoshanot. And then at the end of the ritual on the 7th day, willow branches are taken. We have those this year in storage. They take them out and we march around once and beat them on the ground, smashing those willow branches like you're smashing sins out of your life. This is beating these willow branches then is the final thing we do on the 7th day called Hoshana Rabbah. And this is the end of the cycle. This is the final end of the cycle, which means it pictures the end of this, generation, the end of this time of epoch or age, the end of the age. The next day is a totally new feast called Shemini Atzeret, and that pictures the beginning of a new epoch or a new age. You know, so this all has great, tremendous meaning if we stop and ponder it and think about it, review it and study it. It's not just going to Panama Beach and maybe hearing sermons about Christian living or various things that ministers and people come up with. I mean, it's not that the sermons are necessarily bad. Of course not. They may be fine. Maybe. I've heard a lot of boring sermons in past years at the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, it's just realize that if you don't do it God's way, you're missing the point. If you don't do it God's way, you're missing the lesson. You're not really qualifying for the deeper things of God and the deeper purpose of human life. To really come to know and understand what God wants, we have to just follow His instructions in faith, knowing that God knows what He's doing. God commands we build the sukkah. God commands we have the lulavs and worship with them and wave them and shake them and praise Him, all to get into the spirit and the mood of the feast, and not some other spirit or some other mood or just a vacationing spirit. You know, there are wonderful reasons for God's commandments. And He commands us to build the sukkah. And He commands us to wave the lulav, put together the lulav. He even tells us in general what to use to make the lulav. Like I said, the Jews have been doing this for 3,500 years. They maintain the knowledge of the traditions in the Talmud and in the Midrash and the writings and commentaries that they've written and expounding these chapters and verses in Leviticus, in the book of the law. Now Joel Ziff goes on and gives us a little insight into the meaning of Sukkot. He says, Sukkot carries multiple meanings. It's a symbol of the transformation as we move out of our homes and into a new structure, going into that new structure and setting up maybe a table or chairs, maybe a little campfire as we have a little fire pit that we can gather around and sit in the sukkah and just talk and fellowship and eat hors d'oeuvres, whatever the things that are conducive to fellowship. In this new structure, the sukkah is a symbol of fragility. It's impermanence, and it is a symbol of protection from the elements. You say, well, it doesn't really protect that much. It's not built solid like a house, you know. It's a fragile building, a little dwelling, but it's a symbol to teach us the true source of protection. Our protection is not the building itself. It's not the materials of the building. Our protection comes from God. Our protection comes from heaven. That's why the roof of the sukkah is open toward the top, toward the heavens. Our house, we would normally think, gives us a lot more protection from the elements. But in the history of mankind, that's just not true. Houses can be blown up. They can be torn down. They can be burned. They can suffer from fires, forest fires or wildfires. They can be flooded. People think of the house as being permanent, but it isn't. Very impermanent. God wants us to realize that He is our protection. He is our permanence. Faith in Him, not in things around us, not in buildings or human structures. So the sukkah teaches us a new way of being, existing in this world. The sukkah offers protection from the pressures and stresses of normal, everyday, daily life. To dwell in the sukkah is an example of embarking on a fragile and tentative exploration. It's kind of reminding us that it's not permanent. We have to keep our minds on God and on Christ. We have to look to them for security and safety. So the sukkah teaches us the experience of change. In this spirit, we build the sukkah right after the days of the ending of Yom Kippur, the day before the Feast of Tabernacles. This reminds us that our ancestors wandered in the desert of Sinai, where they counted the Omer until they arrived at Mount Sinai itself, the giving of the Ten Commandments and the Torah. On Sukkot, he says, we experience our autonomy and competence as we build our own sukkah. Our joy is built upon a solid foundation as we celebrate our achievements. The image of the sukkah as a symbol of change helps us to become aware of how we are changing. We are being transformed in our lives by the Spirit of God and by Bible study. We are growing and changing into the sons of God, the children of God. This is as a result of the process of self-reflection, which began with Yom Kippur, when we analyzed and examined ourselves and repented of our human nature and our sins and shortcomings. Just a complete day of repentance and renewal. Now we've been transformed by that experience and self-reflection. We take ourselves out of our own inner home and the inner home of our old personality and move into a new way of relating with life and with God and with each other. A new way of being and existing in the world around us. We take time now in the sukkah for 7 days to be aware of the changes, to appreciate the changes, and to deepen our experience of these changes so that they can be integrated fully into our lives. The central feature of the Feast of Sukkot is, as I said, beginning the Bible study, is the element of joy. Learning to rejoice before God, as it says in the book of Deuteronomy again, to serve God all with only joy, complete joy, without holding back. This is the season of our joy, Zeman Sim Katenu. That means the time of our joy. We not only change in our lives and change from the way we were to the way we're becoming and are to become, but we enjoy the change. We enjoy the process of changing. The rituals, waving the lulav, and eating and drinking and rejoicing before God these rituals of the Feast of Tabernacles emphasize sensual pleasure and enjoyment. You know, as it says in Deuteronomy again, chapter 16, well, first of all, chapter 14, we read this yesterday, but I'll read it again. God said, in keeping the Feast of Sukkot, verse 23, chapter 14, you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place he chooses, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your flocks and herds, that you may learn to fear Jehovah always, be in mind of him and in awe of him. Verse 26, and you shall spend the money you take to the feast for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, lamb roast, ribeye steak, tenderloin steak, or whatever, for wine or similar drink, whatever your heart desires. And you shall eat there before the Lord Jehovah your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. That makes it pretty plain. This is a feast of rejoicing and enjoying the fruits of the flesh, the fruits of the harvest, before God, in fellowship with God. Chapter 16 says that, verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Sukkot 7 days. When you've gathered in your harvest, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your family and those with you. 7 days you shall keep the feast. Verse 15, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice, only rejoice. You're just full of joy during the feast. And that's what God commands. It doesn't say you rejoice if you feel like it. You rejoice if you just decide to rejoice. He says you shall rejoice. It's a command. In other words, get your mind off of physical ailments and physical failings and physical people and problems in the world and strife and trials and tests and tribulation and temptation, and get your mind focused on God. Get your mind focused on Christ. As Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, think on things above, not on things of the earth. Have your eyes on the Lord as you dwell and sit in the sukkah. And as we celebrate the feast, joy and celebration is the second aspect of the Feast of Sukkot, the time of our joy. So Joel Ziff says, as we change our coping responses in life, we can also experience a change in the results. We are better able to resolve the problems that previously overwhelmed us or frustrated us. Our self-confidence and self-esteem is enhanced, because we feel more power and more competence, as well as the satisfaction of being able to make changes in our life and take more control of our lives. The Feast of Tabernacles is to teach us to exercise self-control, to learn to exercise and take control of things in our life through the process. The Sukkot or Sukkah reinforces our commitment to the process and enhances our motivation and our energy. This joy that we have as a result of Sukkot is more mature, more dependable than the joy we experience at the time of liberation from slavery, like the joy of Passover. This is a more mature, complete joy, because it is grounded in the reality of human failure. Human failure was the reality of Yom Kippur. What do we do on Yom Kippur? We repent of our human failures through the year. We call them to mind, we meditate on them, and we cry out to God, we repent of them, and we confess them. We strive to overcome and change. That process begins with Yom Kippur, and that's a day of just totally humbling, when we afflict our flesh and afflict ourselves. But now, 5 days later, we don't have to afflict ourselves anymore. Now we enjoy the sensual pleasures of good food and steak and apple pie, maybe even ice cream, things to enjoy. That's what this is about, the feast of our joy. So we're in the process of learning from our mistakes, and now we're developing the process of learning how to rejoice. And I really personally think that this is something you do have to learn. People just don't automatically have joy in their lives. They may have temporary fleeting pleasures, maybe a good joke or a good movie or something, picnic lunch or some fleeting pleasure. But now we're learning to encompass and develop and extend and promote and energize real, lasting, comprehensive joy. To build, joy is something you have to build. It's not just laughing at a joke, but it's learning a way of thinking, a way of feeling, to feel that joy. Reflect the joy of your inner being, the joy of the Spirit of God. You know, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, that the fruits of God's Spirit are love, number one, joy, number two, peace, number three, patience or long-suffering, number four, gentleness and goodness, number five, humility or meekness, number six, and temperance or self-control. And we learn to experience joy with self-control. We control our joy. Sometimes you have to learn to have joy even if you don't feel like it, because your life is beset with frustrations and trials, relationships which are difficult, arguments, strife, even in your home or on the job. And we have to learn to have joy regardless of circumstances, to stay close to God and focused on God. So Joseph says we are joined to Abraham, joined by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, and David. Those are the seven shepherds of Israel, those seven men whose lives are pictured in the Bible as the patriarchs and the prophets of God, the major patriarchs, the seven shepherds whose lives we study in the book of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Six of these patriarchs are all listed there in the founding books of the Bible, the Torah. The seventh one is David, and his life story is told in Kings and Chronicles and in the book of Psalms, which he wrote most of because he was Israel's poet, minstrel, king. These are the seven patriarchs or seven shepherds of the feast of the people of Israel, and each one of them has a day pictured during the Feast of Tabernacles. Day one, yesterday, pictured Abraham. Abraham is characterized by his preeminent trait and quality of life, which was chesed, loving kindness. Abraham was a man distinguished from other men by his great love of human beings and his hospitality. The second day, today, is pictures Isaac, the son of Abraham. Isaac's chief characteristic is known as Gevurah. Gevurah is containing strength and also the fear of God. His name, Isaac, actually means laughter. You know why? Why would they name Isaac Laughter? Well, because Abraham and Sarah had waited 25 years praying for an heir, for a son, before God finally heard their prayer and caused Sarah to become fertile and to become pregnant. And she gave birth to Isaac, the son of promise. And so they were so happy and delirious and cheerful with joy that they named him Laughter. When you have joy, what do? You laugh a lot. Well, she laughed also, that's right. She kind of laughed in unbelief when she first heard the angel tell Abraham, Sarah's going to have a son. And she laughed. And the angel said, well, why did Sarah laugh? The Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah denied it. Oh, no, I didn't laugh. Well, she really did. But, you know, just the promise was so overwhelming to her. And she had Isaac. And then Isaac had Jacob. Jacob was the other founding father. His chief characteristic is called Tiferet. Tiferet means peace, perfection, loving kindness, unity. It's a composite quality. It literally, Tiferet means beauty. Beauty of character. So it comprises all these other things I just said. Peace, unity, oneness, loving kindness, merciful kindness. And then Joseph, or rather Aaron, the brother of Moses. Well, no, first of all, Moses. Moses, Bible says, was the meekest man on the earth in his day. And he led Israel out of Egypt and put up with their mumbling and grumbling and complaining. He had been a great military general for Pharaoh. Well, Moses stands for Netzach. The Hebrew word means victory, triumph, prevailing, overcoming, endurance, perseverance. Moses was noted for those things. And then Aaron, the brother of Moses, the high priest, he also had special qualities of character to teach us how to behave. He set an example for us. And his characteristic is called Hod. It means glory, majesty, splendor. He was the high priest. He wore the high priest's crown and the ephod and the high priest's garments, which were beautiful and awesome and inspiring. And he was a man who's noted for his humility and his willingness to obey God, his being submissive to God's will. He was known as a peacemaker, a man of peace. And finally, Joseph, the next patriarch, was noted for his faith in Pharaoh's dungeon. But anyway, Joseph then endured the prison, Pharaoh's prison, for years before he was lifted out of prison. He remained faithful to God. He did not give in to temptation. He fled away from fornication when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. So he gives us an example of a man living on the foundation of faith and obedience to God. He was known for his righteousness. He didn't give in to temptation. He didn't succumb. He was faithful regardless. So he's a man of faith and righteousness. So he stands for Yesod, the Hebrew word for foundation. He laid a foundation of faith and a foundation of righteousness. He was known as a Tzaddik, a man of righteousness. And finally, the seventh shepherd is David himself. King David, the minstrel, poet, and prophet of God, he stands for the quality of Malkut. Malkut means kingship, sovereignty, rulership, manifestation. David exemplified this characteristic above all as God's shepherd king. He cared about God's people. He loved the people. He led them like a shepherd. And we are to work on all these seven characteristics to build these qualities into our life. These are the seven facets of God's character, visible facets that he manifests toward men. And the patriarchs manifested these attributes in their lives, and we are commanded to become like God is and like they were by emphasizing and developing and growing in these seven characteristics. And each one of them has a day during the Feast of Tabernacles. So today we should be working on the fear of God and self-discipline, the characteristics of Isaac. Tomorrow, the characteristics of Jacob, is to fear it, a beautiful character. From there on, then Moses, perseverance, Aaron, beauty, majesty, humility, because humility goes together with that, Joseph, foundation of faith and obedience, and then David, kingship, rulership, manifestation, letting your light shine, shining forth with all these seven attributes, like a shining diamond, like a diamond's facets shine forth, reflecting the glory of God. You know, a diamond doesn't show light of its own. If you have a diamond in your hand and you turn all the lights off and you're in darkness, you can't see that diamond. It's just dark. But if you turn the lights on, take it out in sunlight, hold it up to the light, and it sparkles and shines and reflects the light beautifully. That's why it's called a diamond. So valuable. And God wants us to do that during the Feast of Tabernacles. As Christ says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set up on a hill cannot be hidden from sight, nor do people light a lamp and then put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine forth before men, that they may see your good works, your sterling character, and glorify your Father in heaven." Give God thanks for you, that they know you. They came to know you as a friend because your light was shining. you are letting the light of God shine through you and be reflected through you, a diamond. So, brethren, these are the lessons. This feast is very meaningful, the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, and today we've just begun to explore some of the deeper meanings of the feast, the tremendous lessons that we need to learn and incorporate in our lives as we go before God and walk with each other in faith and love and joy. So let's celebrate the feast this year, Zeman Simchatenu, the joy of God in our heart, the season of our joy and rejoicing, the time of our joy. We will keep exploring these marvelous wonders of the feast in the upcoming days. But thank God for the Feast of Tabernacles. What a blessing it is to know about it, to be able to observe it, to learn its lessons, and to learn how to rejoice before God forevermore. Amen.